We have a special treat this morning. We have a special guest speaker. He's been with us, he and his wife Linda, for about 14 years. He's been a mini church shepherd. He has taught and been the director of the HCMI class. And without further ado, would you welcome Kevin Bryan?
Well, it's always a pleasure to be with you and to preach the Word of God here to my family at Hope Chapel. Before we get into the sermon, though, I have a little personal business of a favor, really, to ask of you, and I've done this at each of our services. My wife and I would really like your prayers about something that's going on in our life. Some of you, or many of you, probably know that we've been involved in adoption for a while. We've been childless for, we'll be celebrating our 20th wedding anniversary in about a month. So it's a good time to start a family, wouldn't you think? So some of you may have thought, well, gee, you know, get started. I mean, Moran obviously saw the light before I did. So we've been pursuing adoption, and we're pursuing an interesting form of adoption that's called embryo adoption. If you're familiar with in vitro fertilization, one of the problems with that process is that many times embryos are left over when the families who've gone through in vitro are finished with their family. And so the question has come up of, you know, what to do with these embryos. And we, of course, as Christians, know that embryos are preborn persons, right? They're human life. Life begins at the point of conception. We know that from Scripture. And so that's the quandary, and contrary to what our governor believes, or anyone who voted for Prop 71, there's more to do with these embryos than turn them over to research or to simply destroy them or leave them frozen. And so a Christian agency in California has come up with the idea of adopting these embryos and matching families like myself and my wife with other families who have leftover embryos, and then those embryos would be implanted and to the mother, and so we will carry and give birth to our adopted children. And so it's kind of a neat process, and it's been a long process. We've been involved in this for about 2 years, and I don't know who's actually been more impatient, myself or Pastor Zach, actually. Because he's constantly asking us, you know, what's going on? Why is it taking so long? You know, and I've been reassuring him and depend on the Lord, Zach. You know, and we'll get through this. I'm kind of making fun, but it is a wonderful thing to have a pastor who is so intimately concerned for our well-being, and I feel that, and I know Linda feels that as well. But we just found out this weekend that tomorrow, on Monday, these embryos that we've been matched with now are going to be shipped from their home in Colorado to our home here in Southern California. And we ask for your prayers tomorrow specifically because they'll be coming FedEx. So I look into the future and I can kind of see in the future as my, you know, children, every time they see the FedEx man, they're going to be going, oh, hug the FedEx man, you know. And there'll be no stork in our house, right? It's the FedEx man. And I can see my children see the FedEx truck go down the street and they'll be going, oh, look, mommy, more babies, you know. So if you would kindly pray for us, remember us in prayer tomorrow. And then the process actually is supposed to take place August 24th. And if God is gracious, which He always is, we just pray that He would give us the desires of our heart and let us begin a family here in my old age. So I appreciate you praying for that. And I'm going to pray now for that and also for parents. I know there are many couples that I'm aware of as well, young couples who have not been able to have children yet but desire that. So I'd like to pray for that and for the sermon also. Pray with me. Father God, we come before You, O Lord, and I thank You for this family, Hope Chapel, and for my brothers and sisters who have been such a great support to my wife and I during this time. I thank You, Lord, for our pastor who has been concerned about this time and for all the prayers that have been offered up to us for children, both biologically, Lord, and adopted. Father, we thank You for the opportunities to have children. And Lord, I pray now that You would be with my wife and I during this process. Lord, I pray for families, couples in this church who have yet to be able to have children, but they desire to have children, Lord. I pray that you would give them the desires of their heart, that you would bless them, Lord. Lord, I pray for all the parents here in this church, that you would help us, Lord, to be godly parents, models of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would model good marriages to our children, and that we would raise our children as unto you. Father, I pray that you would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers in this congregation. I pray for the marriages of our babies, of our children, that you would begin to find even now and to plan those marriages, and that they would grow up to marry godly, strong, godly Christians. Lord, I now pray for myself as I begin to preach this sermon. I pray, Lord, that you would help me not to have a proud heart, that you would guard my mouth and guard my heart, that I would only say what is beneficial and glorifying of you and your Son and your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for the people who are listening, my family, that you would open their hearts to the Word of God now. If there are any here, Lord, who do not know you, I pray that you would take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, that you would open their ears and open their eyes, that they may hear and see your goodness and come to know you and your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. Open, if you will, your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 3. That's our text this morning. If you were to come to my house and come through my little house and into my garage, at the front of my garage, you would find my little office that I have carved out, a little niche for myself in the front corner of my garage. And there I have some bookshelf set up and a little desk and my computer and all that stuff. And it's kind of like my bat cave, okay? It's where I go to retreat to work on things like this sermon or classes or get away and do the things that, you know, guys do in the garage. And if you looked at that desk, and over the side of my desk on one wall there hangs a painting. And it's a painting that I painted myself about 15 years ago, actually before I came to Hope Chapel. And it was a time in my life when I was going through some suffering. I was dealing with some bitterness, and I was dealing with some anger toward God at that time in my life, where I had left a ministry and a church and denomination and was unsure of what I was going to do with the rest of my life. And in the time of this bitterness and anger and doubt toward God, I started having this feeling of a picture that framed or that illustrated how I was feeling at that time in my life. And I was sharing one time with my wife about these feelings, and I said, I had this almost want to paint a picture, but I felt that it was blasphemous almost. And she asked me, you know, to describe more, and she said, is it what you're saying, the painting, is that what you're saying is true about God? Or is it just how you're feeling right now about Him? And I said, actually, you know, I know that God is true. I know that God is there. I know that He loves me and cares for me, but this is how I feel about Him right now. And she said, I believe you should go ahead and, you know, paint this and kind of deal with God. And so I got a canvas and I started to paint. And the picture that I painted was of a hand reaching and groping up toward the top of the canvas. At the top of the canvas, it was just filled with a dark black hole. As you look at this canvas, you see just darkness, all blues and grays and black, and the hand straining toward nothing. At the bottom of the canvas, I wrote two words: how long? How long? You see, we are human, and to be human is to suffer. We suffer the loss of health through disease. We suffer the loss of relationships through divorce. We suffer the loss of loved ones through death. No one in the sound of my voice is immune from suffering and pain. The good and the evil on this planet all share in these common sufferings, because you see, this is a fallen world. But as Christians, there's an additional kind of suffering, a suffering for righteousness' sake, persecution. John Piper says, if you live a life devoted to righteousness or godliness, you will be persecuted or reviled or spoken against. If you cherish chastity, your life will be an attack on people's love for free sex, for illicit sex. If you embrace temperance, your life will be a statement against the love of alcohol and drunkenness. If you pursue self-control, your life will indict excess eating and gluttony. If you live simply and happily, you will show the folly of luxury and materialism. If you walk humbly with our God, you will expose the evil of pride. If you're punctual at work and thorough in your dealings, you will lay open the inferiority of laziness and neglect. If you speak with compassion, you will throw callousness into sharp relief. And if you are spiritually minded, you will expose the worldly mindedness of those around you. I worked as a teacher a while. I'm still a teacher, but I had a job at another school many years ago. And, you know, when I look at myself or think about myself, I think I'm a pretty nice guy and most people like me. In fact, I think I'm kind of, you know, cute and kind of cuddly kind of guy. Okay? And I'm always surprised when people don't like me. But at this school, I had actually at this school, I befriended a janitor there. And we had both gone to Promise Keepers together. And there was a time in my life when it was a time of coming out of the closet with my Christianity. And it was a wonderful, great time because me and my brother, I would call him Little Timmy Span, but he was about, you know, 6'4" and weighed about 300 pounds. And we would get together and we would pray together. And we were encouraging each other to be open on this campus with our Christianity, to talk at recess with people about our faith. And what ended up happening was that one person on the campus just suddenly couldn't stand me. And I just kept, you know, I even went to her a few times to try to reconcile her or find out what did I do to offend you in some way? Why are you so upset with me? And she would say, you know, nothing. You haven't done anything. I'm okay. But this gossip would continue and this feeling of antagonism toward me. And it really, really bothered me because, you know, I'm like you. I want to be liked, right? And I couldn't find out what was wrong. And so one day I was sitting in a car talking to a fellow believer who was in a program that I was taking. And I went on and on about my frustration with, why doesn't she like me? What have I done to her? On and on. She said, Kevin, stop. It's simple. She hates the light. She hates the light. You see, when you desire to be godly in all your affairs and relationships, when you follow the righteousness of Jesus in His strength and for His glory, you will be persecuted by those who hate the light. John 3:20 says, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So brothers and sisters, you may be suffering physically, emotionally, or spiritually. You may be under attack at your workplace because of your righteousness. Your faith may be failing. Your health may be failing. Your husband may be leaving you, and your marriage may be on its last breath. And you may find yourself asking the question, is it all worth it? You may have grown weary. You may have lost heart. You may be ready to give up. Well, the Word of God tells us in this passage, Hebrews 12, 1 and 3, how to deal with suffering. Background to this letter, the letter to the Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews wrote his letter of encouragement to the Christians, Jewish Christians, who had been driven out of Palestine. And these Christians had faced persecution there. And they were in the midst of a continued persecution, including expulsion from their Jewish institutions. Subjected to suffering and shame for their confession of Jesus Christ, these Jewish Christians were tempted to turn away from their faith and fall into unbelief. And so the writer tries to encourage them with this passage, with this letter to these Hebrew believers. And in chapter 11, we have the awesome and famous chapter of faith, the famous faith chapter. And the writer here reminds them, and he reminds us, of the faith and the suffering of believers from the patriarchs to the early Christians. Untold numbers of faithful who have suffered, been tortured, and martyred for their faith. And then he continues in chapter 12, verse 1. And he says there, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. How do we not grow weary and lose heart? I believe the answer is given to us here in verse 2. Read again with me. It says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer here says for us to fix our eyes on Jesus. You're in the midst of suffering, in grief, in pain. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And the word here in the Greek for this fix your eyes is the word aphorao. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know how to use a lexicon and a Strong's concordance. And the word here means to see or to look. But more than that, it means to look away from all else. To look away from all else and to fix our eyes. Satan provides many distractions for us, doesn't he? The world is full of distractions, images everywhere, billboards, stuff, computers, internet, all this business. It's all there to distract us, to tear our gaze away from the one who can answer our needs in our time of suffering. Many of you have seen young lovers, you know, at cafes or restaurants, and the way they look at each other. You can tell they're in love because where do they look? Their eyes are fixed on each other. I think back to when I first saw my wife walking across Oklahoma Christian College campus, and my like a laser beam, you know, my eyes were fixed on this woman, this thing of rare beauty that I saw walking across the campus. And every time I saw her, she would joke. I was, you know, it's kind of funny, but when we started dating, I was actually shorter than she was. You know, men can grow until they're 21, you know, now I'm taller a little bit, but. When I, at Oklahoma Christian Campus, there would be a time of all these people would be in this large lobby area. And after our chapel, and I would look for my wife. And she would see me she wasn't my wife at that time, actually, you know, but I wanted her to be my wife. And I would jump onto a chair because I was short, and I would look, you know, over the heads of people, you know, and say, oh, there she is. You know, my eyes, my gaze was fixed on her. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're to do to Jesus, is to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Charles Spurgeon describes his conversion like this. He talks about, for years, he says, he was under deep conviction of sin before being a believer. And he was burdened down by all this guilt. And he tried many things and looked to many things to get this guilt off of him, to get out from under this conviction of sin, and nothing seemed to work. Until a Sunday morning in January of 1850, he was on his way across the city somewhere, and a snowstorm blew in and forced him to cut short his intended journey, and he turned in to get refuge from the snowstorm into a primitive Methodist chapel in Colchester, England. And here's what Spurgeon says. He says, the minister did not come that morning. He was snowed in, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of the sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. And here was his text from the Scriptures, look unto me and be saved all the ends of the earth. Well, Spurgeon says when he had managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me, Spurgeon, under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew me with all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But you see, I wasn't accustomed to having remarks made about me from the pulpit. He never attended Hope Chapel, see? You know, we're used to that here at Hope Chapel. It's common. He continued, and he said, and you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I'd been wanting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it was. And oh, I looked, and I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen and that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Jesus Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. The question, beloved, is where are you looking? If you have not trusted in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, where are you looking for salvation? What are you looking to? You're looking to your family, you're looking to your job, you're looking to your children, you're looking to the next vacation, you're looking to the weekend. Brothers and sisters, you've got to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. If you're a fellow believer and you're in the midst of suffering or grief or pain, nothing else is going to take that away but looking to Jesus. We must fix our eyes on Christ. As the old song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. I was at a pastor's convention a few years back, and John Piper was preaching, and he was preaching a sermon on suffering. And in that congregation of about, there was about 3,000 shepherds and pastors from all over the world there, and many from Russia. And as he preached on suffering, he ended his message, and then he prayed, and he prayed something like this at the end in his prayer. He said, "Lord God, I pray that You will honor some of the pastors in this congregation with martyrdom." Now, when he said that, of course, many pastors' eyes went, whoop. In the middle of prayer, your head popped up, saw all the guys looking at you, and your head went back down. And I thought, you know, I personally don't appreciate this guy praying that I'm going to be killed, you know, and I don't know that I want to be honored that way. But then I realized, you see, Pastor John Piper knows and believes 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, which says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal." In the New American Standard, it says it this way, "For our momentary light affliction." The Apostle Paul here, think of the suffering he's gone through. Think of the people he's talking to are going to lose their faith, be tortured and killed for their faith. And the Apostle Paul says, "For our momentary and light affliction." It's just a breath. It's just a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Think about it in putting that in scales. It's as if you're saying, here's the momentary light affliction of your life right now and the suffering that you're going through. Compare that, beloved, to the eternal weight of glory. It far outweighs any suffering that we may experience here on earth. You see, we've got to, when we're facing suffering, what is the tendency to do? The tendency for you and the tendency for me, I know from personal experience, is to turn my eyes where? Here, right? On myself. To look inward. To look at myself. To fix my eyes on me. We've got to get our eyes off ourselves. You know that you can't solve your problems. So quit dwelling on you. Fix your eyes on the Lord, for only He can save you. Fix your eyes on Christ. Only He can save you. Well, why else should we fix our eyes on Jesus? Well, our passage tells us in verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus because He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 2:10 says, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Speaking of Jesus, in Hebrews 5:8, it says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." Now in this passage, when it talks about Jesus being made perfect, it's not talking about him being made sinless. He was sinless for eternity, and he's always been perfect. But the perfection that the apostle here is speaking of is that of completion. That for Christ to be our great high priest, to be the perfect Lamb of God, he had to complete all he had set out to do. And part of that completion was suffering and dying on the cross. And you see, in that passage, it talks of him as an author. Now, what does an author do? An author starts with a blank page, right? And he begins to, out of his mind, to create a world full of, and inhabit that world with whatever he wants. He can have, like C.S. Lewis, talking animals if he wants. He can have all sorts of characters. And he populates that world with the characters that he creates. You see, an author knows the beginning from the end. Just like our Lord Jesus Christ. As the author, the creator, the originator of our faith, our Lord included suffering as a prerequisite to perfect faith. In other words, suffering was in the plan for our Lord, and I'm afraid that suffering is in the plan for us. But you see, he finished the course of suffering, even suffering unto death. And we, as believers, are to trust him and follow his example. What does he say? Take up my cross. To many of us, the cross has become a piece of pretty jewelry, some bling bling. It's almost blasphemous to see the people wearing the cross of Christ around their throats and singing of the most vile and wicked and despicable things. And as believers, we should be incensed to see the cross of Christ worn in that manner. To see Madonna wear a cross. To see many rap stars wear a cross encrusted with diamonds. The cross is not a piece of jewelry, beloved. The cross was an instrument of death. An instrument of torture and death. It wasn't something just to wear lightly about our necks. And as Christ calls us to take up our cross and follow him, it's for us to take up suffering, to take up death, to die to ourselves and follow him. That's what the cross is, and that's what the cross life is about. And as I have said before here, I believe that Jesus, it wasn't just the one cross that he died on, but you look at his life, he lived a cross life every day, dying to himself. Every day, little crosses every single day. And as we follow him, that's the way our life should be, dying to ourselves every single day. Well, Scripture tells us another reason. He's the author and perfecter of our faith, but also we should look to him because he endured the cross and scorned its shame. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and I do mean turn with me because this is a long passage and I want you to see this in your own Bibles. Isaiah chapter 53, starting with verse 3, and we're going to read the whole section from verse 3 to verse 12. You see, beloved, Jesus truly suffered more than you or I ever will. And here Isaiah, the prophet, prophetically speaks of Christ, who has not come to earth, who won't come to earth for thousands of years now. And he prophetically speaks of Christ and his suffering in the passage that's referred to as the suffering servant passage. Listen, starting in verse 3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And the suffering of his soul, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. You see, beloved, when it comes to Christ's suffering, what he suffered for us, it was a good grief. It was good grief. You see, his grief was for our good. His grief was for our good. His suffering was for our salvation. And beloved, if we will follow Christ and fix our eyes on him, then our grief itself can be turned to our good also. If we allow the suffering and grief to turn our eyes away from ourselves and away from the distractions of the world to the cross of Christ, our grief can be also for our good. Well, how was Jesus? The passage in verse 2 continues to tell us more about what Christ did for us. After this great suffering, what did he do? In verse 2 it says he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. After he had completed his work, he sat down at the right hand of God. And what does this tell us? It tells us, beloved, that Jesus is in control. He is in control. Many Christians make excuses for God when they see human suffering, especially in good people. Stop it. Stop it. He's in control, and he can handle the repercussions of allowing or even causing human suffering. His purposes are always good, whether we like the process or not. His purposes are always good, whether we like the process or not. He knows what's going on. He sees the big picture. It reminds me of a friend of mine who told a story of a man who wanted to bless his son with a birthday present. And he took him, his little boy, 5 or 6 years old, to Toys R Us. As they walked into the front of the store, the little boy saw, you know, at the front of the store, they have the junkiest little junky toys, right? All those little plastic little things that break in 5 minutes near the cash register. As the man walked in to take his son for his big birthday present, the little boy latched on and saw one of these, and he grabbed this little junky toy. Oh, mine, I want it, oh, this is what I want. And the father was trying to say, no, son, trust your dad, come on, I got something else in store for you, come on, oh, no, I want it. The man could not get the boy to let go of the junky little piece of trash, the little junky toy. And finally, the man, in desperation, gave in to his son. Paid the $2.50 for the little junky toy and walked out. The boy, never knowing that his father was trying to take him to the back of Toys R Us to buy him his first bike. And isn't that what we're like? We don't see the big picture. We see the distractions and we say, that's what's going to make me happy, God. I want this. And I believe sometimes God says to us, instead of my will be done, thy will be done. And he lets us have our own way sometimes. Brothers and sisters, we have to trust him because he's in control. He's in control. I heard a story told once of a Russian pastor who had pastored during the reign of communism, and an American missionary was visiting him after communism had fallen. And as the American missionary was being taken around by this Russian pastor kind of around to different churches, they were driving down this road and they saw a large facility, big brick building, sitting out in this open field. And the Russian pastor asked the driver to stop the car. And he stopped the car and the Russian pastor gets out and he walks slowly across this field and walked up to the dark gray walls of this building and very so gently leaned over and kissed the wall. Then came back and got in the car and asked the driver to move on. And the American said, I'm sorry, but can I ask you, what was this all about? What was this? He says, well, in the days of communism, that building was a prison. And I spent many years of my life in that prison for my faith. But you see, because of the suffering and the torture that I experienced there, I was driven to know my Lord Jesus Christ and His suffering deeper and better than I'd ever known before in the free world. And so now, anytime I pass this way, I stop and I bless the prison and I kiss its wall because it drove me to love my Jesus more than I'd ever loved Him before. You see, some have said that earth is boot camp for heaven. Earth is boot camp for heaven. Now, I was never in the army, but I watch TV and I've seen boot camp. It doesn't look very pleasant. What's the purpose of boot camp? The purpose of boot camp is to train men to be ready for battle, right? Now, we're not going to be battling in heaven, but the way you build muscle, if you're a weightlifter or if you're exercising, is through resistance. Resistance is what builds muscle, not laying and eating on the couch with this doesn't build much, maybe a little bit right here, but this doesn't build much muscle, but it's going there and lifting heavy weight, resistance. And I was, last night, a nurse spoke to me after the meeting and said, and actually, she said, Kevin, it's the tearing down, it's the tearing process and the healing that builds muscle, resistance. And what God is doing with us, I believe, here on earth is allowing us to build some spiritual muscle that will last us through eternity. Because you see, in heaven, who are you going to have to forgive? Anybody? Where's the suffering in heaven? It's not there. So you may start heaven with all the spiritual muscle you've got. And that will be used to glorify your Father for all eternity. Well, Romans chapter 8, 28 and 29 says it best. And I'm sure you know that passage. Romans 8, 28, 29. It says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good. And this is what most unbelievers know this passage, right? God works for the good. It's all good. It's all good, right? Well, I'm sorry. It's not all good for those who don't love the Lord. Look at the rest of the passage. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. He works for the good for those who love Him. And what is His purpose? He says, and who have been called according to His purpose. And His purpose is what? For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. The purpose for us is to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Now, WWJD and all that, right? We all want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus, but what I want is, I want to be magically transformed. Ding! Wow, I'm like Christ. I'm patient. I'm loving. I'm kind. Right? Don't you think maybe that God may use the same process that He used with His Son Christ to transform us into His image? And that process was suffering and a cross. So, how did Jesus make it through all this suffering? How did He endure all this suffering? Back to our verse. It's simple. Jesus did this for the joy that was set before Him. For the joy that was set before Him. And what was the joy that was set before our Lord? John 4:34 says, Jesus says it Himself. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. It's to do the will of Him who sent me. Even the night before He was to be crucified, Jesus says to His Father, not my will, but yours be done. The joy that Jesus experienced was to do what our pastor has talked about many times, is to look through the cross, to see the cross, to see the suffering, to see the shame that he's going to bear there for us, and to look through it to the joy on the other side. And the joy was to do the will of his Father. And beloved, that's what we're called to do as well, to look through the pain, to look through the suffering, to see the joy that can be set before us as well. Beloved, the same joy that is our Father's, the same joy that is our Savior's, Jesus Christ, can be our joy as well. Our suffering is not in vain. You see, beloved, we can endure anything to hear our Lord say one day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Well done, my good and faithful servant. Pray with me. Father, we love you, and we pray, O God, that you will help us to fix our eyes on you. Fix our eyes on your Son, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross and scorned its shame. Lord, we pray that you would help us to experience the same joy that your Son experienced, the joy of doing your Father's will, of doing our Father's will. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Lord, I pray that if there's any here today who have not known you, who have not looked to you and to your Son for salvation, that they would now do the same, that they would look, Lord, look to you in simple faith for salvation. Lord, and for the believers that are here today, many of us who are experiencing suffering, physical suffering, emotional suffering, spiritual suffering, many of us are waiting and waiting on something, and there's suffering in that waiting as well. Lord, I pray that you would help us to take our eyes off ourselves and fix our gaze on your beloved Son, Jesus. Help us, Lord, to do your will. And I pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.